We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Let's grab our Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible, our ushers are going to be coming forward. Just let them know that you'd like a copy of God's Word in your hands. This can be your gift from us if you don't own a copy of God's Word. But we want to all be on the same page, looking at the same text, so that we understand that what's being preached here this morning is not opinion. It's not something we do uniquely as a church. It is God's timeless and relevant Word. But before we do, I want to just ask you if you can relate to me on this. Do you like studying people who are remarkable? I love that. I love reading articles or books or watching documentaries on, you know, military leaders or politicians or sports figures who have accomplished something remarkable, especially those who have a lifetime of remarkable. You know, somebody that comes to mind is somebody that I watched a little bit on Thursday night, Tom Brady. And some of you guys in first service, they were like, boo. Yeah, I get that. We showed him who's boss on Thursday night, opening night. But Tom Brady is an amazing, remarkable guy. That man is 40 years old. He's putting up statistics in a football league that are better than when he was in his 20s. Now, for just a moment, let me just explain. I remember in seminary, they said, don't ever use sports illustrations because 50% of the people won't get them. So let me bring us all on the same page. Football is a physically taxing sport. I mean, in fact, 1 year in football is like 7 years in baseball, just to give you a frame of reference. And so this guy is 40 years old, and he's performing at a higher level at 40 than he did in his 20s. That is remarkable. And so I was intrigued to learn a little bit more about Tom Brady. So I read an article that was written last year at the end of the regular season. And listen to the routine that he has in the offseason. 6 days a week he works out. That's pretty impressive. 6 days a week he works out, mostly with resistance bands rather than heavy weight. Here's what his diet looks like. As he wakes up in the morning and he has a breakfast of a protein smoothie with a cup of protein mix. He has nuts, he has bananas, and then he has a mid-morning snack. Now, his mid-morning snack is a homemade protein bar. Why? Because it doesn't have all that nasty stuff, like the high fructose corn syrup junk. And then for lunch, he has a salad with a grilled chicken breast on it and something called legumes. Have you ever heard of legumes? Those are like these bean things that I just learned about this morning. And then he'll have a snack in the afternoon, which is another protein smoothie. And then in the evening, he'll have quinoa. I've learned what that is from my precious wife. He'll have quinoa and some other stuff that I've never let into my body. Now, what's amazing is at night, he actually wears athlete recovery pajamas. This guy is amazing. In fact, after the regular season last year, when everybody else was given time off and they all went to Mexico and the beach and all that kind of thing, he was at Foxborough and he was throwing with his throwing coach to find out if his arm angle was at 35% or 30%. That man is remarkable. But here's what I want us to understand. At the end of that article, it showed what's remarkable about Tom Brady. And the article, the author said, it's really not about the quinoa or the fancy pajamas. It's about an insatiable passion that very few of us can relate to. And here's his passion. He wants to never stop learning or improving. And that's why he's still playing and Peyton Manning is now in commercials. The whole point is that when you study remarkable people, especially those who have had lifetimes of remarkable, the common denominator is a mindset. It's their thinking. And so now what we're going to do, for those of you who are visiting or were not here last week, we're in the middle of a capital campaign. That's where we're raising money for our new church home. But what we're doing over these 4 weeks is we're studying what God's Word has to say about these types of events. And what we're finding is that it's so much more than numbers. It's so much more than finances. It is even so much more than planning and strategies. It's last week we talked about the heart. And that's where we must start as a church family. Before you get into how much you're going to pledge, before you get into how that's going to affect your budget, before we get there, we must engage at a heart level. But this week, we need to advance the ball down the field toward our action in 2 weeks on October 22nd. We need to advance the ball down the field with our thinking, So today, friends, we need to think together so that we can move forward together. So 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is where we'll be anchored. If you had a Bible that was passed out to you, that's on page 356. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is a part of six books of history about the kings of Israel. In fact, if you read these books, it's almost like reading an amazing Lucasfilm script. Actually, his scripts are horribly written. They're amazing movies, but horribly written. These are amazing stories. Amazing stories about the history of Israel. And I want us to see, number one, some remarkable results. Remarkable results. Last week, we talked about the tabernacle, and I'll tell you, that was remarkable. But this takes that and puts it on steroids. Another baseball term. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. A remarkable results. Look at verse 1. And David the king said to all the assembly, this is all of Israel who was able, was there in Jerusalem, Solomon, my son, whom God alone has chosen. Let's stop right there. This is a mindset of David. David is looking at the task before him, and you can tell even in the opening introduction to the people that he is thinking rightly. He's saying that Solomon is whom God chose. And there's a whole history with this that I won't get into right now. But David understands what's going on here. God has chosen Solomon. It says that he is young and inexperienced. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that fascinating. I mean, just eyes up here for a minute. Who in a kingdom is going to be the most well-trained? Would it not be the prince? This prince will have the best academic training, the best military training, the best spiritual training. Of all the kingdom, Solomon is the most well-trained. And yet, David sees him as God sees him, and that is that he's inexperienced and young. Now, why is that? Because of the task before him. Look what it says. And his work is great, for the palace will not be for man, but for the Lord God. Would you underline that? Because the principle that is stated here applies to our capital campaign. The building that we are creating is not for man. It is not for us. And we'll get to put our preferences in there. We'll get to choose colors. And we'll get to strategize and plan it. But we need to remember that out in front of this, the reality is that this is not for us. It is for God. Do you see the thinking that David had here? And see, when he has this type of thinking, then we can understand verse 3. It says, in addition to all that, and I'll explain what the all that is here in just a minute. It says, I have provided for the holy house. I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. Here's what David's saying. Is that he's saying the leader of this capital campaign does not have a hall pass for the capital campaign. I wish this verse did not exist. The principle applies here. And so Sally and I, we even had a conversation about this morning. We're praying about what will our pledge be and how will this affect our family and how will this affect our budget. And we're planning through that. Why? Because the leadership is not immune to the capital campaign. And I'm just telling you, that's the way it is here at our church. And David says, I have a treasury and I'm going to give out of my own treasury. And look at verse 4, 3,000 talents of gold. Of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver. Now, who of us are amazed by that? Well, that's pretty cool. 3,000, 7,000. Let's do a little exercise here and translate this into U.S. dollars in the 21st century. 7,000 talents of silver equals $139 million. That's a pretty large sum. We'll take it. I mean, if any of you want to drop that one in there, we'll take it. It's not on the pie chart, but we'll pencil it in. 139 mil. Listen to this. 3,000 talents of gold equals $4.5 billion. Now, there's liberal scholars who would look at this and say, oh, this isn't real. This is metaphor. This is real, friends. A talent equals 75 pounds. You can go out to Google. You can do the math. That's what I did. This is incredible. Dare I say, remarkable. And then look what he says in verse 5. Who then will offer willingly consecrating himself today for the Lord? He says, here's the example that I have set, and now I'm inviting you to respond willingly, consecrating yourself. That's interesting. The word consecrating is a technical term that was used for the priests. The priests would consecrate themselves, which means they would devote themselves and their entire life to God. So what he's saying here is, in that same spirit, offer up your free will offering for this Forward Together campaign. I don't know if they called it that. That would be a cool name for a campaign. He's saying offer it willingly as an expression of the devotion of your lives toward God. That's crucial. That's what we talked about last week. And so this is a good opportunity to say what I told you last week, and that is that our capital campaign is about equal sacrifice, not equal giving. So here we go. We're going to see how the people respond, and they're not even going to come close to David's offering. Actually, look at verse 7. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold. Whoa. And what's a derrick? Well, I know derrick's a guy. But this derrick is a Persian coin. It's a Persian coin that was actually minted after the time of David. It didn't exist in the time of David. So here, this is just a little tidbit here of Bible study. The writer of 1 Chronicles was writing in the time of the Persian derrick. And so what he was doing is he was taking the amount that was documented by the scribes of David's day, and he was converting it to contemporary dollars. Interesting. That's what I'm doing. And so these people gave even more than David. In fact, listen to these numbers. All of these things put together was $7.8 billion. That is amazing. Now, granted, they didn't do the gold of Ophir. I didn't read that. Verse 3, the gold of Ophir was historically a refined gold that was so much more pure and so much more valuable. That was in the king's treasury. These people were just given regular gold. But I digress. Nearly $13 billion was given willingly. That's remarkable. Now, you can write down chapter 22 and verse 14. You can look at this later. David had given the amounts that he had actually brought to the table from the government, and those numbers amassed to a total of $166 billion. I'm looking out, and y'all are like, okay, let's move to the next point. Do you get this? $166 billion. This is amazing. It's remarkable. And yet this isn't what's ultimately remarkable. Look down at verse 9. It says, when the people rejoiced because they had given so much. Is that what it says? I don't know what version of Bible you're using, but mine in the English Standard Version does not say that. It says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly. That's what they rejoiced about. And listen, on the 22nd, when we have everybody turn in their pledges, our cap team will count those, and we'll have a number that we'll come up with, and we'll all celebrate what that number is. But that's not ultimately what's remarkable. What's remarkable is that anybody gives anything. That's remarkable. And that we do so with a willing heart. That is what is remarkable. Now, what's fascinating is that everybody gave what they could. Verse 8 says, those who had. Some people didn't have the onyx. Some people didn't have the talents of gold. They gave what they had, but everyone gave equally in their sacrifice, joyously. That's remarkable. But we have to admit that at least at a horizontal number, these numbers are remarkable. So how does something like this happen? I mean, this makes Tom Brady look like nothing. How does something remarkable like what we just read, how does that happen? Well, it happens because just like Tom Brady, these people had the right mindset. So let's look at four ways that we can recalibrate our thinking. And listen, beloved, this is not just for a capital campaign. If you recalibrate your thinking in these four areas, this will transform the way that you live, and we'll see it in the prayer of David. Number one, right thinking about God. Right thinking about God. Verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, now let's just think about what David could thank the Lord for. I mean, if it was me, on the 22nd, I'm going to thank the Lord for an amount. That's where my mind will naturally go. I mean, is that not what you would pray if something like this played out? Thank you, God, for the billions of dollars. Or maybe David would have been so compassionate toward his son, as a dad would be, that he would say, okay, God, this is a lot of money for my son Solomon. I already said he's young and inexperienced, so God, please give him wisdom for this. But his prayer starts somewhere different. It says, blessed are you, O Lord. Eyes up here for a minute. The prayers in the Bible start with God. Is that where our prayers start? I mean, so oftentimes, I do start with the Lord, but do you have a go-to like I do? Maybe it's Dear Heavenly Father. Maybe it's Lord. Maybe it's Dear Jesus, Dear God. Don't you have like this name of addressing, and then it's like a springboard to our agenda. Okay, Lord, I need this. Lord, would you give me this? It's like we don't even take a breath between his name and what we want. See, David's prayer reminds us that we start with thinking rightly about God. And I'm going to give you five areas where we can think rightly about God. Number one, that he's faithful. It says, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our father. That term Israel is a name. It's the name Jacob. Jacob's name was changed. We'll get there when we get back to Genesis in November. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our father. Look at this. Forever and ever. Love that. The covenant to Abraham is a forever covenant. The church has not replaced Israel. The church has been grafted into a people that God has set apart for himself. Israel has a plan. God still has a plan for Israel. And David was anticipating that, knowing that no matter how sinful they get, and just read the minor prophets and you can read how grossly sinful they are. No matter how sinful they get, he will restore them. He will bring them back. Why? Because he is a God who is faithful. Have you ever just stopped and considered how faithful God's been in your life? We have a faithful God. Second of all, his prayer tells us that we have a self-defining God. It says, verse 11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And we use most of these words on a daily basis, don't we? That's just great. How are you doing today? I'm doing great. Doing great. Wow, that's power. That's power. Wow, that was victory. No. God defines those things. He is self-defining. He is unique. Everything else pales in comparison to our God. He is self-defining. Do you ever stop and consider that when you pray? You say, oh Lord, you're awesome. So is pizza. Disconnect. God is self-defining. There's a third one that he reveals here. He's the owner. He's the owner. It says that for all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Now, it's easy for us to be able to say all that is in the heavens is yours. I mean, the sun, the stars, the moon, that's yours. I can't comprehend that. You can take that. But what about your car? What about the clothes in your closet? What about your bank account? What about your children, your spouse? We'll drill down more on that in just a moment. He's the owner. But how about this one? Number four, he's the head. Verse 11 says, O Lord, you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. We must remember, he is the head. And you know, there are presidents, there are kings, there are bosses that you work for, there are parents, there are shepherds of churches, but friends, at best, we are vassals. You know what a vassal is? A vassal is somebody who's been entrusted land or responsibility from somebody who actually owns it. See, so when you watch the news and you see these emperors, when you see these kings, when you see these presidents that seem to be acting on their own authority, the fact is that they are best under God who rules all. What a great reminder for me as the shepherd of this church to remember that at best I'm an under-shepherd. This is the God that we serve. This is the God whom we're praying to. But listen to this fifth one. He is sovereign. Verse 12, in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. Eyes up here for a minute. This is really important. Can you guys follow me on this? Sovereignty does not equal simply he knows everything. That is not sovereignty. Sovereignty means he ordains everything. And listen, I don't know about you, but that's a tough pill for me to swallow. So let's chocolate coat it with God's word. Can we do that? Write these down. Job chapter 36 and verse 32 says he sends the lightning strikes to wherever he wills. Lightning strikes that we see in the storms around here have their end mark because of sovereign God. Exodus 4:11 says that he makes the deaf and the lame. Did you hear that? He doesn't just allow it. He isn't just aware that it happens and, oh yeah, I guess sin's in the world. And some people are going to end up this way. He ordains it. Need a lot of chocolate on that one. How about Job 12 and verse 10? Life and breath of everything is in his hands. Proverbs 16:9, man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. Isaiah 45:7, he makes well-being and he creates calamity. Did you hear that? I can't get around that. He creates calamity. He does all these things. Daniel 2:21, he raises times and seasons. He raises and lowers kings. Anyone who's wise got their wisdom from God. Anyone who could say they have understanding got their knowledge from God. This God is sovereign. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its end is of the Lord. Something as mundane and archaic as rolling dice, the end numbers are from God. Proverbs 20, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he will. And this is but a spattering of the verses about God's sovereignty. I actually pulled these verses from a sermon that I preached the Sunday after we lost our fourth child. And I got to tell you, I remember praying over that and praying these types of questions to God. Why? You ever asked a question like that in the time of trial? Why? And as I wrestled through that and as I read Scripture, I came to the conclusion that the answer is not so much the question of why, but who. That's what's crucial. I mean, just Habakkuk, I read this the other day. Read through Habakkuk, and this great prophet asks God, why? And God just says, me. Friends, I think sometimes we struggle with our understanding of God and why he does this and why he does that, because the God that we're looking for is a God that we've drawn ourselves. I was listening to Alistair Begg this week. He was talking about Christ and how that we should read Scripture like kids read Where's Waldo books. Remember the Where's Waldo books? Can anybody relate to me on that? It's like this crazy scene of everything. Why do they pick the colors just like Waldo? And there's like people everywhere and they're all wearing glasses. And then somewhere on that page, and they promise he's there. Some of them, I just had to flip the page. But he's there. And Jesus, friends, is everywhere in Scripture. That's why Scripture was written. That's why everything was created. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Christ exalted. Now, what's fascinating is that Christ is the God of Genesis through Revelation. Yes, there's a God the Father, and there's a God the Holy Spirit, but Christ, Colossians 1 says, is the fullness of the Godhead. Three different persons, but Christ is everything that the other two are. And that's why it's important to read the Old Testament, because we must remember that the God of the minor prophets, who is a judging God, who's a jealous God, and man, does he pour out his wrath. He's just as much Jesus as the Jesus who healed and extended grace. Friends, we must recalibrate our thinking to the God of Scripture, not the God of our own design. When we do that, we're laying a foundation for the remarkable. Another area of right thinking is right thinking about me, thinking rightly about me. Look what David prays in verse 14. Now again, you have to remember who this guy is. This guy just dropped $4.7 billion. This guy's given a lot. He's a worshiper. What does he say in verse 14? But who am I? When's the last time you've prayed that to your God? God, who am I? Who am I? I bring nothing to you. And then he says, who are my people? And these people that just came together to raise over $7 billion. Who are we? Look at the descriptions that he gives. He's saying, we're strangers before you. I don't know about you, but if I heard the door bell ring 9 o'clock at night, tomorrow night or tonight, and I opened the door and it was somebody I'd never seen before, I'd be a little cautious. But man, if that was one of my family members, it could be 3 a.m, what am I going to do? Hugs, come on in. Anything is yours. Listen to this. We are strangers to the God of the universe in and of ourselves. And then it says we're sojourners. Do you see it in the text? What's a sojourner? A sojourner is somebody without a home, without a country. They're not, this isn't their home. It goes on to say that our days are like a shadow. And boy, have we learned that in the last week, haven't we? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. You could be at a country music concert and come to that realization. Guarantee you Tom Petty thought he had more than 66 years. Guarantee you the dear beloved saint that dies at 95, which we would look at that and say, wow, what a great life. I guarantee you they would say before they take their last breath, it went by quicker than what I expected. Life is a shadow. Then it says at the end of verse 15, it says that we are as no abiding, and the footnote says, a better translation of that is hope. There is no hope. I don't know about you, but I get kind of depressed thinking this. But this is the way we're supposed to see ourselves. I mean, this is the way the Bible sees us. Listen, we live in a culture where depression is rampant. And listen, depression is real. It's painful. It hurts. I experience it from time to time. But the best solution to depression is not thinking better about ourselves, is thinking more biblically about ourselves. The doused logs of depression in our lives are actually inflamed when we think biblically about ourselves. Thinking biblically about ourselves does not come to the conclusion that I'm smart enough and people like me. Thinking biblically about ourselves puts us in an opportunity and in a place to come out of depression. Here's four areas we can think rightly about ourselves. First of all, remember that you were conceived in sin. You were conceived in sin. That's what Psalm 51:5 says. And that doesn't mean that your mom and dad were in sin and conceiving you. That means that you were conceived. Life begins in conception, in the womb. That human being is a full-fledged sinner. Depraved. And yes, they come out a little odd-looking, and then they get cuter, and then they go through that awkward middle school age, and but all sin, sinners. Here's the second way we can think about ourselves, is that we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-3. You see, I'm not just coming up with this stuff myself. Ephesians 2:1-3, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I don't know about you, but I've never been to a funeral where the corpse is there and then boop, pops up. You know what? On second thought, doesn't happen. But that's who we are spiritually. We are dead in our sins. Romans 3:11. Here's the third one. We are incapable of seeking Christ. Incapable. You've heard of seeker churches. Nobody seeks after God. Romans 3:11. That's what God says about us. Nobody seeks after God. And you may say, well, there are people who are, they're interested and they're exploring. Maybe you're here and you're interested in exploring. That's why you're that, because the Holy Spirit's working on you. Praise God for that. And by all means, if he's working on you, respond. Here's a fourth one. is that Revelation 21, 20 and verse 15 says that we are destined for judgment eternally in literal physical hell. Wow. That is a Debbie Downer. Oh, but friends, if we can own this and think rightly about ourselves, guess what? We are in a position to actually see that there is hope. There's not hope in us. There's not hope in bank accounts. There's not hope in career paths. None of those will give you the hope that you long for. The only hope is found in Jesus Christ. We must think rightly about ourselves. And I have a confession to make, and that is that I think too highly about myself. I do. And so do you. And so do people of all time. In fact, you can write down Luke chapter 13, 1 through 5. We can look at this. You can look at this later. We won't today. This is a story of people that came to Jesus and they had just had a national tragedy. Pilate, the governor, had sent soldiers in on Jews who were worshiping, and they had executed these Jews, and their blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifices. And the people are trying to wrap their minds around, and they're saying, Jesus, why? And Jesus' answer says, you're asking the wrong question. It's not why, it's why not. And he says that the ultimate thing you need to be concerned about is repenting. Being in right relationship with your God. That's what matters. And so when we look at tragedies that unfold, it's not, okay, why God did you ordain that to happen? It's why didn't that happen to me? And by God's grace, he has given me a few more moments to make sure I am right before him. Beloved, are you right before him? We must think rightly about ourselves. It's incredibly valuable for us to go through this exercise. To wake up in the morning and look at ourselves in the mirror and see ourselves as God sees it. Why? Because it puts us in a position to be able to see the true hope, which is Jesus Christ. So if you want to see remarkable results in your life, you must first think rightly about God, think rightly about yourself, and then number three, think rightly about your possessions. Think rightly about your possessions. See, if you're thinking rightly about God and you're thinking rightly about yourself, now you're ready to see your possessions the way he sees them. Look at verse 16. It says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for the building of your house. And that's true. And that was a big provision that they had given. They had given abundance. But look what it says. It says, comes from your hand. It is all your own. I love that. I was talking to a friend this week, and he was talking about how his dream car is a Ford F-150. And I respect that. I don't understand it. He tried to explain it to me. Good for him. But his kids look around, and they see these Ford F-150s, and they're like, Daddy, there's an F-150. He's like, yep. And every once in a while, the generosity just boils up inside of them, and they say, Daddy, we're going to get you one for your birthday. And I thought, oh, I did just what you did. Aw. And then we started chuckling because we're like, yeah, but you know what? That's going to come out of Daddy's account. And it's true, isn't it? And so listen to this. Go into what we're processing right now. We're preparing and we're praying and, okay, how much are we going to give and what's the impact to our family? But listen, it's all Daddy's account. He owns it all. He's simply given it to us to be entrusted with, to use it wisely for him, to enjoy, but also to give when he asks us to give because it's all Daddy's. So what does he expect of us? Look at verse 17. I know, my God, that you have pleasure in uprightness. That's what he wants from us, uprightness. And what is uprightness? Uprightness is what he goes on to say, freely and joyously giving. Which, listen, that's a teaser for next week's passage. To give joyously. That's what he wants. And listen, this is a test. This is a great test. This is a test even greater than tithing. Tithing is a test. Having a percentage that you say, God, we are going to commit to you this year, this amount, that is a test. But it is even greater test of your faithfulness and your love for him. When you say, I'm going to go above and beyond and I'm going to do that joyously, that's a test. Are we going to be upright? See, because our possessions are something we take care of, aren't we? Don't we? I mean, something that you've saved up for and you've worked really hard for and you've bought with your own money, you take care of that, or you should. And that's natural. What's unnatural is to give it back to him. In fact, that's remarkable. See, if you want remarkable results in your life, you must think rightly about God. You must think rightly about yourself. Think rightly about your possessions. And finally, think rightly about redemption. Think rightly about redemption. Why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing right now? Why does the world keep spinning? Why do kings continue to be raised up and lowered? Why does the economy continue the way it is? Why does everything happen the way it does today, yesterday, and the future? One word, write it down, redemption. That's it. All of this was created, all of this continues for the purpose of redemption. What is redemption? Write this down. Saving of mankind from the wrath of God through the person and work of Jesus. Redemption is saving of mankind from the wrath of God through the person and work of Jesus. That's redemption. That's why we're here. Walk into a philosophy class at JUCO and tell the professor, I've got it all figured out. One word, why we're here, redemption. Drop the mic, walk out. How do you think that'll go over? But that's the purpose. Look at David's perspective. Verse 18, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the heart of your people. Love that. He understands it's not about him. It's not about his generation. It's about redemption. And they play a small role in that. That's a privilege. But look at how he prays. Look at the end of verse 18. Direct their hearts toward you. He knows we need help. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the initiator of our faith. Own that. Believe it. We need help. And then he prays for Solomon. I love that. Grant Solomon a whole heart, that he may keep your commands. See, David understood the gospel as much as he needed to. We understand it a whole lot more now that we have Romans and James and the rest of the New Testament. But we understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But verse 10 also applies that leads to obedience. If you do not have obedience in your life, you must question your faith. Faith is required to produce obedience. And David understood that. This is all redemption. This is all what David is praying about, and it gives me an opportunity to do a short parenting conference. Can we do that? Just a couple minutes. If you're a parent, you might want to write this down. If you're an empty nester or if you're not married, pass it on to younger parents. Here it is. Write this down. This is worth the price of admission to this conference. Shepherd your kids' hearts, not their behavior. That's it. I remember when our kids were little, I can't remember how old they were, but they started rolling over when you're changing diapers. Let me tell you, that makes it hard. I mean, there's stuff going all over the place when that happens. And we would sometimes spank them. Even at some early ages. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, leave a hand mark. Not that at all. Just something that gets their attention. Why? Because we're teaching them at an early age, you cannot do whatever you want. And we've even had an opportunity to remind them that when a child is whining and saying, I want this, I don't want to go to bed. Yeah, that's because you have idolatry in your heart. We don't say all those words. But the point is we're shepherding their heart. The reason why the child takes something from somebody else is not because they had it first. It's because they want what they want and they want it right now. That's idolatry. Because you want to shepherd their hearts to get them to a place where they say, I can't do it. Because you're like, yes, now you're ready for the gospel. And maybe there's somebody here today who's been trying to do it themselves. Maybe you've been trying to be good. You've been trying to, oh man, I went out and got drunk. And you know what? Oh, I'm going to do better. I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, and oh man, I need to do better. Quit trying to do it yourself. You need Christ. You need the gospel in your life. So do I. Beloved, it is about redemption. That's the point of all this. And can you imagine the opportunities we're going to have that when we announce a number, when we move into our new building, and people say, okay, tell us about this. How did it happen? Let me tell you about something remarkable. God took people who naturally hold on to their possessions and moved us to give joyously and willingly. And God used our meager gifts to accomplish all of this. That's the gospel. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? What we are asking for is remarkable on so many levels. But beyond a pie chart, beyond a number, beyond architecture, beyond square footage, what's remarkable is that we're asking us as human beings to give above and beyond willfully and joyously. That's remarkable. The reality is that God would use people like us, and that is remarkable. See, when we move forward together, thinking rightly, the results will be remarkable. We'll be able to define them the way He defines them. The results will be remarkable, and we will be living out what the Jews lived out here. And the end result will be just like the Jews in verses 20 through 22. It says, they worshiped with great gladness. That's our goal. And may He use our hearts and now our minds to get us toward that. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. What a remarkable result. And those numbers are numbers we can't even fathom. And yet they're true. These words are God-breathed, Your Holy Spirit says. And so we take them for what they are worth, and we own them, and we recognize them as remarkable. And yet, thank You for the prayer of David that reminds us that it is not in the horizontal results. It is in the right thinking that produced those. The right thinking about God, the right thinking about ourselves, the right thinking about our possessions, and the right thinking about redemption. May we as a church family evaluate our own hearts and find where any of these areas are off. May we humble ourselves and through the power of Your Holy Spirit, recalibrate. If repentance is needed, may we repent. If just learning and applying the learning is needed, would You accomplish that? And if there's anyone here this morning who's been trying to do this on their own, Father, would You remind them that they need Christ to do it through them? And may they humble themselves, ask You to forgive their sins, and surrender their lives to You today. Father, we are a needy people. We are people who are insufficient for this task. So may we find our sufficiency in Christ as we move forward together. In Jesus' name I pray.